Sure, right. I'll blame you for that. Okay. Well, with that opening, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you through the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would speak to us clearly, minister that word to us clearly. Most importantly, Lord, that you would exalt yourself through us, through the accurate preaching of your word, through the hearing of it. May we hear with hearing ears. May we respond with grateful hearts that desire to please you. Lord, exalt yourself in our hearts this morning as your word is preached. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're approaching Christmas once again, and whatever your view is of the festivities of the occasion or of Christmas itself, there's no doubt there is much focus among the holidaying and partying and giving presents and family get-togethers and such like this. There's much focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. So in my deliberations over what to preach on this morning, I want you to look at something related to Jesus Christ and his coming to this world. Now, totally unrelated to my assignment to preach this morning, I began to read a book several weeks ago, a book that's been highly recommended to us and by us on a number of occasions. That's entitled Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And let me give another plug for that book. I encourage you to read it this morning. It's incredibly good. And I'm only a third of the way through it. Anyway, the book, as per the title states, is about Christ. And it contains numerous topics from which I could have chosen for this morning's sermon. Well, I've settled on, as you heard from Andrew, I've settled on the topic of Christ's humiliation. I'd like to acknowledge at this point the help I received from Mark Jones's book for this sermon. Now, I haven't used his outline, nor have I included all the material in the sermon, but it has certainly helped me in terms of my own understanding of the topic and provided me with numerous biblical text, some of which I've used in the sermon, in the preparation for the sermon this morning. Well, Christ's humiliation is a topic, and our text is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 7 to 8. I'd like to read those verses, but let me read it in the context, in its immediate context, by reading from verse 5 to verse 11 of Philippians 2. Now, in the verses leading up to verse 5, in verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul urged the believers at Philippi to be united in love by esteeming others better than themselves and by looking out for the interests of others. In other words, by being a humble people. He then appealed to the example of Christ, whom they are to emulate. So he says from verse 5, Philippians 2, from verse 5 to verse 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, in a nutshell, the passage tells us that Jesus Christ, who was and is the exalted God, who is very God of very God, he was humbled by taking on human form. We could say by becoming very man of very man. and who suffered an accursed death before he was again exalted by God. He went from an exalted state to a place of humiliation and then returned to a state of exaltation. And this morning we're only going to look at, obviously only going to look at that middle section of that passage and the associated concept. We're going to look at Christ's state of humiliation as is described or at least implied in verses 7 to 8. Well, let's begin by looking at the overall idea of the passage, the general concept, if you like. Reading our text, just those two verses again. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The first thing that we're told here is that Christ made himself of no reputation. Or as other translations express it, he emptied himself, such as the ESV or the NIV. He made himself nothing. This says something about what Christ did when he came to this world. But what does it mean? When God's word tells us that Christ made himself of no reputation, or that he emptied himself, or that he made himself nothing, what does it mean? What does it actually mean? What it doesn't mean, let's deal with that first. What it doesn't mean is that Christ stopped being God. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. That's a heresy that's been around for a long time in history. And it's been taught in various forms and continues to be promoted even today. But it must be rejected. Christ did not stop being God at any point. He is God from all eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he didn't stop being God. Rather, when Christ took on human flesh, he became something in addition to what he already was. He became a man in addition to being God. He took on new nature, a human nature, without in any way losing the divine nature. So his humiliation was the result of the addition of a human nature to his divine nature, not the removal of the divine nature. Christ's humiliation was the result of the addition of a human nature to his divine nature, not the removal of his divine nature. But what does it mean that Christ made himself of no reputation, or that he emptied himself, or that he made himself nothing? What does it mean? Well, it means that his divine nature was hidden for a time. It was hidden. It was veiled. It was set aside. In the words of one preacher who said this, he did not empty himself of divine attributes. He did not divest himself of deity. He emptied himself in that he willingly submitted himself to human pain and for a time allowed his glory to be veiled and the full extent of his deity to be obscured. That same preacher, it's Kevin DeYoung, that same preacher helpfully points out that Jesus' divinity was briefly unveiled at times. It was mostly veiled, but it was unveiled at times, such as when he took three disciples to that high mountain and he was transfigured before them. And DeYoung says this, he said, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the unveiling. No mistaking who this man was, but for a time, having taken upon human nature and in his earthly existence, he allowed that glory to be at least partially veiled and obscured. So then, Christ added human nature to his divine nature, such that he is one person with two natures. And as the Baptist Confession of Faith says, it describes him as two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures joined in one person, inseparably joined. And herein we begin to see the humiliation of Jesus Christ. God the Son took on human nature. He took on a weak human flesh, but without sin. It was human nature without sin. He humbled himself by veiling or hiding his divine nature for a time and adding human nature to himself. And Mark Jones says this in his book, there has never been a greater humiliation of a person than that of Jesus. No one has ever descended so low because no one has ever come from so high. He stripped himself of the prerogatives of his divinity and of the robes of his glory. And for what? That he might be the object of shame and ridicule. So begin to see Christ's humiliation in that he added a human nature to his divine nature that he might become one of us. The eternal, the glorious Son of God, God the Son, added weak but not sinful human flesh to his divine nature to become the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now there's much more that can be said about this humiliation. Let's return to the words of our text, Philippians 2, 7 to 8. Again, says of Christ that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let me quote Kevin DeYoung's helpful description of the state of humiliation at this point to help us understand something of it as we preach through the sermon. He says, a description of humiliation, he says, the state of humiliation is a state wherein Christ laid aside his divine majesty, allowing it to be hidden, at least in part, assumed human nature in the form of a servant, and became voluntarily subject to the demands and the curse of the law. And in our text in Philippians 2, 7 to 8, we're told how Christ was brought into that state of humiliation, what his humiliation consisted of. The text, along with other associated references, either explicitly or by implication, teaches us that Christ's humiliation can be seen in various ways, which I've grouped together into three areas for the sake of this morning's sermon. So his humiliation is seen in three things, and we'll go through each of these. It's seen in his conception and birth. It's seen in his life and earthly ministry. And it's seen in his death and burial. So we'll go through each of these areas in the rest of our sermon this morning. So firstly, Christ's humiliation is seen in his conception and birth. Seen in his conception and birth. How do we see that? Well, when our text tells us that he came in the likeness of men, we know that he didn't just appear as a fully grown man. God the Son didn't suddenly come down from heaven and take on human flesh as he landed on earth. We know that there was a process involved, which is a normal process of conception and birth. Apart from being conceived by the Holy Spirit rather than an earthly father, Jesus went through the usual and normal process that every child born in this world goes through, of being conceived inside a woman, growing and being nourished in the womb, and being born by the natural birthing process. He didn't merely appear as a fully grown human being. And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It's a celebration of the human birth of the Son of God. It's a celebration of the incarnation of Christ. That is, of Christ taking on human flesh, of becoming human, of being born through the usual birthing process. But in what sense can his conception in the womb of an earthly woman be described as humiliation? In what sense? After all, his mother Mary was a godly woman. She was by no means a perfect woman. She was a sinner, saved by grace, as all believers are. But she was a godly woman. So how can the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary be described as humiliation? Well, when you consider who Jesus is and where he spent the first 9 months of his existence as a human, it certainly is humbling and humiliating, isn't it? Consider this, that the one who made all things, the one without whom nothing in this universe was made, the Lord of glory, was confined inside a woman's womb for 9 months. Now, if Solomon said that heaven and earth could not contain the triune God as he did in 1 Kings 8:27, if that's what Solomon thought, and rightly so, then how can a woman's womb contain one of the three persons of the Trinity, the Son, the God the Son? There's no doubt about it, being conceived in the womb of a woman and remaining there for 9 months, and most likely, though we're not told, but I think most likely he's suffering the usual pains and discomforts and agonies that a child in the womb would experience with its mother. All of that can be described as humiliation for the eternal Lord of glory, the one who made all things, the one who made this whole universe. Then there's his birth. Well, what was Christ's birth like? I think we can reasonably conclude that he was born in the usual way, accompanied with pain and suffering. Now, believe it or not, there's been university research into the question as to whether babies do feel pain. Some research has concluded that fetuses, which I would call babies, but fetuses as young as 12 weeks in the womb can feel pain. I don't know if you need research for that. I would have thought it'd be pretty obvious. Given that, I think we can safely say that Jesus experienced all the natural and the agonizing pain of birth in conjunction with his mother when he was born. If she was sick, he would have felt it. If she bumped her stomach against something, he probably felt it. The agonizing birth itself, which she obviously experienced in great measure, the agonizing pain, as most women do, he would have felt that to a degree. But all of this is a bit of speculation. We're not told explicitly about the pain he felt, but we are told about his birth itself, or the aftermath of it, of his birth, or where he was born. So let's look at the biblical evidence. Consider where he was born. Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2, verse 7, that is. There was no room in the inn, no room in the motel where they were sought to find a place for her to deliver the baby. They were, Joseph and Mary, this was, they were far from home and needed somewhere safe and clean. There were no hospitals in those days, obviously, but there was no room in the inn. So they were allowed to stay, or they were forced to stay, in an animal barn. Christ, the Lord of glory, was born in an animal barn. Now, we romanticize the idea of a baby born in a manger, don't we? We sing hymns about it. We make much of it. We have nativity scenes and so on. But do you know what a manger is? I'm sure you do, most of you. It's a trough or a trench for feeding animals. It's a long trough from which horses or cattle feed. Imagine the discussion between mothers today, mothers of newborn babies. One says, oh, my baby was born in St. George Hospital. It was very clean and nice. Another says, well, mine was born in a birthing room with all the comforts of home. Yet another says, well, we wanted to be more natural, so we had a home birth. And then this, well, mine was born in a cow shed. And we put him in a feed trough to sleep in, a trough that the cows eat from. Who would allow such a thing, allow their child to be born in those circumstances? Who would even admit to such a thing? You'd at least try and hide it, wouldn't you? Is that worthy of the Lord of glory? There was no room for him at the inn. On this point, Mark Jones quotes from a 14th century preacher, Simon of Cashier, who made some helpful comments. Simon of Cashier said this, "There is no room in the inn for a child miraculously born. The earth does not receive its God. He has no suitable dwelling place in all the world. He whom heaven and earth cannot contain lies in a manger." The earth does not receive its God. Aren't those sad words to speak of the Lord of glory? His birth was indeed a demonstration of his humiliation. Then consider, who rejoiced when he was born? Who celebrated his birth when he was born? Yes, there were some. The wise men from the east, and of course the angels and some shepherds celebrated his birth. But very, very few others noticed or even cared. Some, like Simeon and Anna, were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, and they rejoiced when they eventually saw him. But by and large, his birth was unnoticed. I couldn't help comparing it with the fanfare of the birth of an earthly king or prince. Listen to this report regarding the birth of Prince George in 2013, the first son of the Prince and Princess of Wales, William and Kate. We're told this, "The bells of Westminster Abbey rang out. Landmarks were illuminated blue to symbolise the birth of a boy, and gun salutes marked the occasion in London, Bermuda, New Zealand, and Canada. A wood and gold easel announced the birth that was celebrated all over the world as Prince William and Princess Catherine welcomed the birth of their son and heir to the throne." That's how a prince and a king and a future king is announced. But Jesus, the King of Kings, was left in a state of humiliation when he was born in that barn in a cattle feeding trough. He was born in lowly conditions, and he was born to a lowly set of parents. His earthly father was not a rich nobleman, nor was he a leader amongst the elite Sadducees, nor a religious leader of the Pharisees. No, he was a lowly carpenter. Moving beyond his birth as a young toddler, Jesus was subject to the death threat of Herod, and his parents fled to Egypt. They took him to Egypt for some time. When they eventually returned from Egypt, we're not told how long they were in Egypt, perhaps a couple of years, but when they eventually returned, they settled in a small, unknown town, Nazareth. Now, we know of Nazareth because we read our Bibles. But it wasn't well known in those days. Nazareth was little known and it was very unspectacular. It wasn't even Judah, it was up in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, as it was called. They settled in Nazareth, and he was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, again marking his state of humiliation. Well, this is our God. This is our Savior. He took on human flesh. He went through the pain and suffering of conception and birth. And he was welcomed into the world in humbling and humiliating circumstances. And even as a toddler, his life was threatened, and he grew up in a little known and unspectacular town, little town of Nazareth. And this he did for us. This he did for us, which we'll continually see as we look further into his state of humiliation. Thinking about both his conception and birth in terms of the young's description that we gave earlier, that the state of humiliation is the state wherein Christ laid aside his divine majesty, allowing it to be hidden, at least in part, assumed human nature in the form of a servant, and became voluntarily subject to the demands and the curse of the law. Jesus' conception and birth certainly contributed to his state of humiliation as it's described here by De Young. In his conception and birth, and in his early days as a toddler, his divine majesty was certainly hidden as he endured the humbling experiences of his life, of this life, in lowly circumstances. Well, Christ's humiliation is seen not only in his conception and birth, but secondly in his life and earthly ministry. Seen in his life and earthly ministry. So moving on from his birth and the days of his infancy, we need to note Christ's state of humiliation in his life and earthly ministry. Let's look at firstly at his humiliation in terms of his life prior to his earthly ministry, because I'm sure you're all aware that he lived until the age of 32, 33, but his earthly and his public ministry only began 2 or 3 years before he was crucified. And the point to note from this is that he had to patiently wait until he was ready for public ministry. 30 years. During the 30 years prior to his public ministry, what did he do? There were no miracles. There was no healing of the lame or blind. There was no public teaching, no declaration that he had come to seek and save the lost. He humbly laid aside his divine majesty and submitted himself to sinners. He submitted to and obeyed his parents. And he listened to and learned from the religious teachers, as we're told in Luke 2:46. Although he knew far more than the religious teachers, even at the age of 12, which is what's recorded for us. And we're told there that they were astonished at his understanding, the religious teachers. So even though he knew far more, he humbled himself, he submitted himself to those with authority over him. He patiently waited until he was ready for his earthly ministry. And Luke 2:52 tells us that he was growing in understanding, and so he waited until, in a sense, his humanity was mature. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That statement deserves a sermon on its own, but for now, let's learn that he patiently waited until he matured, until he got to the point where he was mature enough to take on his public ministry. I want to pause here and make an application in relation to serving the Lord, because we are far too quick sometimes, and it doesn't happen only in this church. I've seen it happen time and again. Not just in churches and parachurches or parachurch organizations, but we're far too quick to call on a young person who's full of zeal and wants to serve the Lord. We're far too quick to give them tasks and ministries that ought to be in the hands of mature believers. And young men especially are sometimes full of zeal and show no patience or maturity. Now, zeal is good in the Christian life. It's good. It's necessary. But it must come with knowledge and maturity. Otherwise, it's a risky thing that can cause harm. Now, when I refer to a young person, that also includes those who are young in the faith. They could be old men and women, but if they're young in the faith, they're young converts, they must be carefully nurtured, not given responsibility based purely on their enthusiasm. In business, there's a trend for young people to want to go into management as soon as they're out of university. Now, that shouldn't happen in business, but even more so, it must not be allowed to happen in the church. We must wait until men are mature, for example, before we appoint them to the diaconate and certainly the eldership. Paul says that a man must not be appointed to the eldership if he is a recent convert. It's 1 Timothy 1:6. Young people particularly, consider how Christ patiently waited until he was ready for his public ministry. Now, that doesn't mean you fold up your arms and do nothing. It means that you are to submit yourselves to the teaching and admonition of more mature believers and to serve in ways that is suitable to your level of maturity in Christ. And in conjunction, and this goes for us all, in conjunction with our own desires to serve, let others recognize that we're ready for public ministry. Well, to return to Christ's humiliation consisted in the fact that his divine majesty was hidden as he patiently and humbly subjected himself to those in authority over him as he waited until he was ready for public ministry. But what about his life during his public ministry, his earthly ministry? And of his public ministry itself, well, they're full of examples of his state of humiliation. Consider a simple example. When Jesus made this statement in Luke 9, verse 58, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." Just think about that for a moment. The Lord of glory, the one who is rich beyond measure, the one who owns every beast of the forest and the cattle on 1,000 hills, had nowhere to call home. Even foxes and birds had it better than he did in terms of a home. This is our Savior who, according to 2 Corinthians 8:9, was rich, but for our sakes became poor. And he did so that through his poverty, we might become rich. He humbled himself for our sakes. He came into that state of humiliation in order to minister to us. Well, that's typical of his life during those years that demonstrate his state of humiliation. Now, our text in Philippians refers to his state as a bondservant or a slave, the word can be translated. He came not to be served as a great and glorious king, which he rightly and richly deserves, but as a bondservant. He came as a slave. He came to serve us. That's his state of humiliation. He laid aside his divine majesty in order to serve sinners. His divine nature was in large measure hidden in order to serve us, and in particular to die on the cross. If he'd come as a glorious and conquering king, which he is, but if he came in that manner, none would have dared or none would have been able to crucify him. But he hid that divine majesty and allowed men to crucify him in order to save us from our sins. In terms of the beginning of his public ministry, an example of his humiliation was submitting to John's baptism. John, you remember, at first refused to baptize him, rightly recognizing his own unworthiness before the Lord. But as Jesus said to him, he said, "Permit it now to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus humbled himself to fulfill the requirements of righteousness. Jesus had no need to repent or to be baptized, but in his humility he fulfilled the requirements of righteousness. And he fulfilled the requirements of the law. He did so by obeying God's law perfectly. He submitted himself to God's law in every way. His life during the days of his public ministry was full of rejection and betrayal and treachery. He experienced rejection, betrayal, and treachery in his public ministry. Listen to the words of John 1, verses 10 to 11, regarding Christ, Christ the creator of all things, it tells us. John 1, 10 to 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The very world that he made rejected him. The nation which was waiting for the coming of the Messiah rejected him. His own family rejected him, thinking that he was out of his mind. And even his own brothers did not believe him at a point in time. He was accused by the religious leaders of doing the work of Satan. They accused him of drunkenness and gluttony. They accused him of breaking the law. And they sought to lay hands on him and kill him. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas. Yes, he was a false disciple, but he was taken into the company of the 12 to whom Jesus ministered, but he ultimately betrayed the Savior. And even Jesus' faithful disciples fled when he was arrested, and faithful Peter denied that he knew him three times. How true are the words of Isaiah in his prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Isaiah 53, verse 3. Can you see clearly his state of humiliation in his life and in his earthly public ministry? When we were preaching through the life of Joseph last year, we noted the miseries that he experienced, and we often said that Joseph is a type of Christ. He pictured Christ in his sufferings. But what Joseph experienced and the state of humiliation that Christ was in, they're miles apart. They're millions of miles apart. Christ's state of humiliation was far, far greater than Joseph or any other human have ever experienced, especially considering that he is the Lord of glory. All right, we've seen Christ's humiliation in his conception and birth and in his life, earthly ministry, and thirdly, we see it in his death and burial. That's most starkly demonstrated in these events, beginning with his experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there in that garden that his anguish at what was about to happen was clearly portrayed. Luke describes the scene in Luke 22, 41 to 44, where we're told that after entering the garden, Jesus left his disciples in one place and he walked a little distance from them. Then we read, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus knew what was about to happen, that he would be crucified, that the sins of all his people would be placed on him, that he would die an accursed death on the cross, that his father would turn his back on him. What does that say of his state? Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What humiliation, what agony he suffered. It was so difficult that it said of Jesus, the perfect human being who was in perfect communion with his heavenly Father, it said that he prayed more earnestly. Such was his suffering. Such was his state of humiliation. And this he did for sinners like us in order to pay for our sins. And he did it in obedience to God the Father. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He went through the agony of Gethsemane, knowing what was coming in Calvary, in obedience to God the Father. Our text says that he became obedient to the point of death. He didn't stop just before death and say to his heavenly Father, "No, Father, that's enough. I'm willing to live a difficult life and suffer rejection, treachery, and betrayal, but enough is enough. I won't suffer death. I won't take on the sins of the world. I won't suffer the consequences of sin. I won't have you turn your back on me." That was in his stance. His response to the difficult and horrific situation that faced him was to say to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," and he did it for us. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He willingly gave himself to die in accordance with his Father's will. His humiliation consisted in his obedience to do so. But he not only and humbly subjected himself to die, but to die on a cross. To die on a cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He submitted himself to a public, shameful, and cursed death on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says this: "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Why did Christ willingly submit himself to die on the tree? Galatians 3:3 goes on to verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Christ died that accursed death on the cross in order to redeem us, so that we would receive the blessing of Abraham, that we would become children of God through faith in Christ, having our sins forgiven. Again, we see that Christ entered that state of humiliation for our sakes. And what a state of humiliation that was, dying a public, shameful, and cursed death on the cross. And as they prepared him for his crucifixion, as he hung on that cross, he was maligned and abused. He was maligned and abused. They mocked him as they called on him to prophesy as to who slapped him in the face. They called on him to come down from the cross, since he's the King of Israel. They called on him to save himself just as he saved others. Psalm 22, which Andrew read earlier, describes his humiliation in a very startling way. Let me read verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 22, where the Messiah speaks in the first person in relation to his state of humiliation. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." What strikingly sad words these are, that Christ calls himself a worm. A worm, and describes the humiliation he suffered at the hands of sinners, at the very type of people that he suffered for. His humiliation continued after his death when he was buried. There was no state funeral for the King of Kings. There was no memorial service depicting his life of service and dedication to help the lame, blind, and sick. We're told of his burial in John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a secret disciple and sees, and it seems that he came in secret and asked permission to bury Jesus' body. He asked permission of Pilate. Even after his death, Jesus was at the mercy of Pilate and could not even be buried without his permission. Christ's humiliation was demonstrated in the subjection of his dead body to a heathen judge, as Matthew Henry calls him, to Pilate. But the final instance of Christ's humiliation occurs in the grave where he was buried, where for 3 days he endured the realm of the dead, and where he continued unto the power of death until the third day. That was the final instance of humiliation. That was his final instance of humiliation. Then he was raised from the dead, and he entered that state of exaltation. Let me read Philippians 2 again from verse 5 to verse 11. That context. And consider applications for yourselves, for myself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the state of Christ's humiliation which we've described today from Philippians 2, verse 7 to 8. We've described it in terms of Christ taking on human flesh and setting aside or veiling his divine majesty in order to come to this world and serve sinners by undergoing the miseries of this life from his conception and birth through his life and public earthly ministry up to his death and burial, in which he died a public, shameful, and cursed death, all for our sakes. And that's the state of humiliation which he endured for 33 years until God the Father raised him to a state of exaltation. Let me mention a couple of applications before we finish. I know it's hot. Please, apologies for the length of a sermon, but I feel this is important, that I want to say this for each of us to answer for ourselves. God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead and by giving him the name which is above every name and seating him at his right hand from where he rules over all things. Have you exalted Christ in your heart? Have you exalted Christ in your heart, or is he in a state of humiliation as far as you're concerned? Is he merely a religious teacher whose life was tragically cut short through his death on the cross? If that's the case, if that's your view of Christ, then he's still in a state of humiliation as far as you're concerned. Or perhaps you don't even think that he really existed, that he's just some kind of myth. Well, If that's the case, then he's still in a state of humiliation as far as you're concerned. Or perhaps you do believe that he's the Son of God, but you don't trust him. You haven't called upon him to save you from your sins. You do believe that he's the Son of God, but so does the devil. That doesn't help you. If that describes your thinking and attitude towards Christ, if you're not trusting him fully for the salvation, for your salvation, then he's still in a state of humiliation as far as you're concerned. And in order to exalt him, you must believe and trust him, to have faith in him, that he may save you from your sins. You must acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. Recognize that without him, and without him alone, you are lost in your sins, will suffer the consequences of hell. That's one way to exalt him. And that's the best way to exalt him. Believe and trust in him. There's a second way, though. There's a second way, which is described in Philippians 2. Let me just read the relevant phrase from verse 10. Now let me read verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single person, whether they're in heaven or on earth or under the earth, in other words, those who have died without Christ and are suffering in hell, all will exalt him. All will exalt him either willingly by believing on him and knowing the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of their sins, or they will be compelled as they're being punished for their sins. How will you exalt Christ? How will I exalt Christ? I'm going to skip the second application. But let's recognize, to conclude, let's recognize what he did. That what he did for our sakes. Let's exalt him in our hearts as we remember the words of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.